We turn to a new series today. It is to be found in 1 John, first four verses. This is God's inerrant and inspired word. May He, by His Spirit, work through this word in our hearts. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we've seen it and testified to it and proclaim it to you, the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. Let us ask God's blessing. Gracious Father, we pray that you would enable your Spirit to descend upon our hearts this day, to wean our hearts from all the cares of this world, and to fix our eyes upon you. Be pleased, O Lord, to mold us and to make us and to fashion us after your image, after your likeness, by your Spirit working through your word. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. What you believe is important. What I believe is important. You've no doubt heard me say that on many occasions, that what we believe is important. And it's important because your beliefs will impact the way you live, and the way you live will be a direct reflection of what you think. It's an important reality. What you deem important in life, what you value, will be evidenced day by day in the way you live. It's something that we often take for granted. The will is directly impacted by our affections. What you desire, what you long for, what you crave after will become evident in the way you act. And such a reality was not any less true when this epistle was written than it is today. For you see, John was writing to persuade a people that they would not fall prey to false doctrine. Such false doctrine would not only lead them astray, but would impact the very way in which they lived. Near the end of the first century, there was a man by the name of Cerinthus who was promulgating a false view, a view known as Gnosticism. We think perhaps that was a doctrine, a false doctrine that only pertained to that time. It had certain characteristics to that time, no doubt. The belief goes like this, that God is spirit, and that the created world, the world of the flesh, is sinful. So they came up with all kinds of thoughts and ideas of how to divide God from this sinful world, this material world, which is a world of sin. They distinguished between the God of the Old Testament and the supreme God who was pure. The supreme God, they said, did not create the world. It was some God of the Old Testament who created the world, because the supreme God could not touch the sinful material world. And they promoted all sorts of ideas about the reality, they thought, of the spirit world, this secret knowledge, helping someone to get involved with the spirit world. And there were extremes on both sides. There were those who, because they thought the world was sinful, thought that we could indulge in whatever behavior and sin we wanted to. After all, what we really need is to be taken to the spirit world and to be part of this special knowledge. Then there were those who tried to escape the sinful world. They were on the opposite side. But it was against this heresy that John seeks to warn those to whom he was writing. He's writing to mature Christians. He's writing to people who have come to know and to love and to serve Jesus Christ, but who are by the Gnostics trying to be persuaded of something that is just plainly not true. And he wants them to see, and he wants us to see, that what we believe matters. The Gnostics also went on to suggest that God did not really inhabit human sinful flesh. And so they distinguish between the Christ and Jesus. Jesus came down from heaven and was upon man, or upon the Christ perhaps, but he wasn't the Son of God and the Son of man. And so you'll see as we look through this letter that John wants us to see and to understand who God is and who his Son Jesus Christ is, that he is the eternal Son who took on flesh in time, that he is God and man. And he wants us to see not only that this is something that affects the way we think, but he wants us to see it so that we would live appropriately before him. And so we're going to look at some of these themes, like God is light and God is love. We'll see why Jesus came and who he is. We'll spend some time as we look in this series about sin, the importance of confessing it and seeking to live no longer in it. But remember these two things as we go through this series. What you believe about Jesus Christ will impact the way you live for him. If you say you are a Christian, then you will, by virtue of that, be saying that you believe certain fundamental truths, and these truths will, in turn, direct the way in which you live your life. So this morning, I want us to focus our attention on the important truth of who Jesus is. It's important that you believe rightly who this Jesus Christ is. Many in our day, and I suspect that throughout the history of the church has been this way, many find great assurance in the fact that they attend church. They think that as long as they attend, they're safe. But that's not going to save anyone. So it's essential that we understand and have a firmly rooted faith in who Jesus Christ is. So let's look at what John has to say. First of all, he answers the question for us, who is Jesus? First of all, he says he's eternal. That which is from the beginning. Perhaps you recognize the language. It harkens back to John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning. But this is from the beginning. You see, John's point here is different in writing this than when he wrote the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John in chapter 1, he wants us to see that God took on flesh. God the Son took on flesh and lived among us. But here he wants us to see and to understand that this Jesus, who we'll see in a moment, he saw and touched and heard, this Jesus is eternal. from the very beginning. He's not speaking here about the incarnation as such, but of the person and the message of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, who is truly human. And notice the senses that he employs. That which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched. Now we could say there are three senses here that are being used. There's sight and there's sound and there's touch. And the one in between, the looking upon or the beholding, is a meditating or a pondering. And perhaps, while it's not a sense, it's part of thinking through who this Jesus Christ is. And so John is saying, and notice that he says it over and over and over. We might think he's repeating himself, but he is, for emphasis. We have seen with our eyes, we have looked upon, we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest. We've seen it, and we testify to it and proclaim it to you, the eternal life. He's giving testimony, eyewitness account of who this one is, who he spent time with, who he heard teach on many occasions, this one whom he touched. He's giving testimony of Jesus Christ. And he wants to continue to repeat in order for us to see that there is no doubt in his mind who this is. But notice something else. A little pronoun, we. If you go to chapter 2, you'll notice he says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." But here, throughout the first chapter, we. He's putting himself in the category of all of those disciples, those early disciples of Christ who were there with Jesus and testified to the truthfulness of who he was. This wasn't some apparition. This wasn't some dream. This wasn't somebody who simply came down from heaven and lighted on a person. This was Jesus, the very Son of God, eternal yet fully man. And so he's speaking about all of those with whom he shared an eyewitness account. Disciples of Jesus who've been with him from the beginning. Go back to Acts, the very first chapter. I'm going to look at two passages here in the book of Acts. The first one is in chapter 1. And the second one we'll see in chapter 4. But in chapter 1 and verse 22, this is Peter here speaking. It says in verse 15, "In those days Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And he's speaking about the fulfillment of Scripture as it is found in Jesus Christ. And listen to what he says in verse 22. "Beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us," that is, when Jesus was taken up, "one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." They're looking for a disciple because, you know, Judas had betrayed Christ. And they're looking for a disciple who with them had witnessed the resurrection, had been with him, had heard him, had touched him, had seen him. They were looking for an eyewitness to join them and to replace Judas. A little bit later in chapter 4, John was with Peter in prison for speaking about Christ. Notice what they say, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. They were trying to silence their witness, but Peter and John speak. We cannot do any other but speak about that which we have seen and heard. It wasn't some intellectual philosophy. It was the living Christ that they had seen and heard and touched with their hands and which they proclaim. This Jesus Christ, who is the very word of life. Now we know that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth through his word. He spoke it into being. The word, Jesus Christ, was there in the beginning of time. He brought all things into existence. All things were made through him, says John in his gospel, and without him was not anything made that was made. The word of life there in the beginning. But it's not just physical life. This eternal life manifested and revealed, this eternal Son of God took on flesh in due time that he might bring everlasting life to those who had fallen into sin. The eternal Son of God, John in his gospel, states it so clearly and so well that it has become so popular. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Not simply physical life, but eternal life. He is the source of all life. We should never forget it. He's the source of our life. We live in a world that does a pretty good job of trying to teach us that we can have this joy of heaven simply by working our way to it, or by depending upon our inner resources. If I've heard that once, I've heard it 1,000 times. That all we need to do is depend upon the inner resources that we have and that we can be good people and make it into heaven. Friends, the only way to eternal life is by faith in Jesus Christ. That is it. This faith is a gift from God. And once you believed upon Jesus Christ, it makes all the difference in the world. I want you to notice two things that it makes different in our text today. He says this, that which we have seen with our eyes, we've looked upon, we've touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest. It was revealed. We have seen it. We testify to it. We proclaim it to you, the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. Why? So that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That word fellowship has been translated in several ways in the New Testament. The original word, perhaps you've heard it, is koinonia. It's been translated as communion or fellowship or participation. It was a characteristic of the early church. They met together, we're told in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, to sit under the apostles' teaching, under their doctrine. They broke bread together, we're told. They prayed. And they fellowshipped. This idea of fellowship is expressed by the church when we gather together at the Lord's table, as we'll do next week. Paul makes mention of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. As he speaks about this seemingly mysterious union that exists when we come together at the Lord's table. In chapter 10 and verse 16, we read this. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation or a fellowship in the blood of Jesus Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Now, the context is there is that he's speaking to those who've been going off to feasts and participating in feasts to idols. And he's saying to them, when you do that, you are participating. You are doing more than just eating. You are participating in this pagan festival. But here he's saying, when we come to the table of our Lord, are we not participating, fellowshipping, communing in the very blood and body of Christ? Paul in Philippians chapter 1 rejoices in the fellowship or the partnership in the gospel. And so what John is telling us is that by faith in this eternal Son who is man, we have fellowship with other believers. John wants those to whom he was writing to have this same fellowship, this same communion, this same participation as those who were eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ. And there's no doubt in my mind that what John is doing here is that he's showing us that there is an amazing benefit that comes along with faith in Christ. It is that by virtue of that faith, we belong to the body of Christ. We belong to all believers from all times and all places. We have something in common. We share a common faith and a common set of values. There's something wonderful about this unity. You cannot escape its importance in the New Testament. I don't know whether you remember the song, but it came to mind. I guess Frank Sinatra sang it. Love and marriage, you can't have one without the other. Do you remember that? Well, it's true, isn't it, in the Christian life and the Christian world? You cannot be a true Christian without being in fellowship with other believers. When you come to faith in Christ, you're brought into that fellowship. And through the years, by God's grace and appointment, you grow in that fellowship and are strengthened in your faith. Will it be perfect? No. It will not be perfect. Will there be many things that we struggle with as a body? Yes. But it's amazing that we are in this together, working together with common purpose and common interest, and even more, a common bond. For John says here, that our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We belong not only to those believers, but we have fellowship with God the Father and with God the Son. The eternal God the sovereign, eternal King who created the universe, fellowshipping with us, lowly, sinful human creatures. That's what John's saying. That's what he's declaring. That's why he's declaring this Christ. That we would not only have fellowship with all the believers, but that we would have fellowship with the triune God. You may say, well, I didn't sign up for that when I came to faith in Christ. I'm not sure that I want all this. You don't have a choice. If you belong to Christ, you belong to a family, a body, a church, and in some mystical way you belong to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, and it will be for eternity. To reject it is to reject Christ. To say you don't need it is to cut yourself off from Christ. And let me tell you something, it is important, as we'll see in the weeks to come, that we recognize that this fellowship helps us to do something important, yet something painful, to deal with our sin and to look to Christ as our hope. You've been waiting for the joy, haven't you? Well, listen to what he says in verse 4. We're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Now, I don't know if you have a different translation. There are a couple of variants. One is, we write these things so that your joy may be complete. But the manuscript evidence seems to point to make our joy complete. And at first glance, we might think that rather odd. Why would John write these things to make his joy complete? Is it selfish? Certainly not. Let me say, before we look at it more deeply, that to make complete means filled up to the full or filled to the brim. Something amazing happens when we come to faith in Christ and as we grow as Christians. Normally, there is one person, and perhaps there, for some of you, are more than one, but normally when you come to saving faith in Christ, it is because somebody has influenced your life. Usually, God has used someone to bring you to saving faith. Perhaps you can think about the person who was most influential in your life. And perhaps there are other people along the way who are influential in your lives as Christians to help you grow and to be strengthened in your faith. Perhaps it's a good friend or a close relative. Perhaps it's a parent. Perhaps it's someone you met and never knew. That person holds a special place in your heart because they introduced you, as it were, to Jesus Christ. But you equally hold a special place in their heart. And as you grow, and as you're strengthened as a believer, as you are living for Christ, they are finding great joy. And as you speak the gospel into somebody else's life, and they come to faith, and they're strengthened, your joy is made full. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? To think about those whom we impacted and those who impacted us. It's a great joy as I look out and as I see the way in which God is at work. I rejoice when I see my kids growing and maturing in the faith. I rejoice when they're putting Christ first. I rejoice at the church I served in New York when I hear good reports. Sometimes people think, oh, wouldn't you be jealous of what's happening? Absolutely not. I rejoice that God is at work. I rejoice that people are growing in Christ, and I rejoice when I see you growing in grace and knowledge of Christ. It's an inexpressible joy. You ought to have such joy when you see others come to Christ. And that's what he's speaking about here. He's speaking about people who he doesn't want to see fall off the path. Not that they could, but to be led astray by false teachings which lead to misery. He wants to see them grow in grace and knowledge of Christ. He wants them to be filled with joy so that they might live life for Christ and not indulge in sin. And the thing that is not only John who has this joy, and it's not only the apostles, it's all those who've had an impact on a life somewhere at some time. He's called us into fellowship, and he increases our joy, even as those to whom he writes was increasing his joy. He's saying, don't believe the lie. Believe the truth. Don't forget what you've been taught or what you've learned. There's great blessing for you who live by faith, who have fellowship with the body of Christ, and who make that joy flow up to the brim and make it full. Oh, that we would see that what we believe about Jesus Christ brings great blessing as we fellowship with the body, and brings everlasting joy as we carry on in the train of declaring that which the apostles had seen and heard and touched. As we declare this word of life who gave us life. Let us pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to have exceeding great joy. That you would enable us, O Lord, to bring joy to others. But most of all, we pray that you'd help us to delight in you, for you're the one who gives joy. Bless us, O Lord, we pray, for we ask it in Christ's name.